So with Bibles in hands, we're going to be taking off here. Many have labeled the 20th century the century of the Holy Spirit. One of those reasons is because of Azusa Street Revivals, Pentecostalism that began in the early 1900s, and also because the previous couple of centuries, as far as the typical church is concerned, Holy Spirit was de-emphasized, if not spoken of at all. And with the coming of Pentecostalism and the coming refocus on the Holy Spirit, refocusing on and emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, the attention of the Holy Spirit was a good thing, a necessary thing, and came from that. We came from more of a sterile type of background through the Age of Enlightenment and other things that took place in the 1800s. Into a time where we were dry, all denominations, not categorically, but within every church, but certainly denominationally, we were, and we needed a fresh infusion. So the intention of the Holy Spirit was good. Sometimes the attention was not always scriptural, and so that's the reason why we're going to be focusing on Scripture. What does the Scripture actually have to say? Some of the emphasis on the Holy Spirit there in the early 1900s had a lot more to do with experience and not so much judged by Scripture, and I'm all about experience. Just you need to make sure that it falls under the direction of the Holy of what the Holy Spirit has inspired. He doesn't do anything outside of His Word. So experience is what the Holy Spirit is all about. He is the presence of God within us. He is the ultimate, the furthest reach of God. God the Father in heaven, and God the Son at His right hand, and God reaches all the way down and lives within each one of us, each single believer, through His Holy Spirit. If you know anything about God, anything about His Word, if He's communicated anything through you through about the relationship you have with Him, you learned it from the Holy Spirit, not from brother so-and-so or pastor so-and-so, not from your mom or your dad or anybody. It's the Holy Spirit that communicated that to you. We're going to be seeing all that together. We're going to start off real simple, just not assuming. I'm assuming that all of you know way more than what I'm going to be teaching this morning, but just so that we all have a solid foundation, and we're going to be adding to that foundation Scripture, so that we have a reservoir of information to draw upon, so that when we get into some of these deeper teachings, maybe a little bit controversial teachings later on in weeks to come, that we'll have scriptural references and not opinions to go off of. And so we're gonna make sure of that starting today. So several things we're gonna be highlighting this morning. First of all, that the Spirit is a person. Number two, that the Spirit is God. We're going to be dealing with those two things in pretty thoroughly here. First of all, the Spirit as a person. I say the reason, one of the main reasons why we need to say that the Spirit is a person, because there is a large movement among Christianity, among denominations, to say that the Spirit, come out and say the Spirit is not a person, but they effectively say that because they seem to relegate Him to some kind of force, like the Star Wars. You know, may the force be with you. Like the Spirit is just some kind of energy that comes from God, or some kind of force that comes from God, whereas the Scriptures do not teach that. They do the same thing with the devil also, and they're taking away his personality, which is extremely dangerous, which should tell you where it's coming from. The devil is definitely a personality, and a malevolent one of the highest degree. And to turn him into some kind of force, like a dark force and a light force or whatever, is, first of all, to disagree with the Scriptures, and secondly, to fall into his trap. So we're not going to be dealing with the devil, but just to say that both of these kind of go together. We tend to relegate the Spirit to just a force and the devil to a force, and in both cases we're missing what the Scripture has for us, and we're also falling into deception and misinterpretation. So Spirit is a person. He is. He has intelligence. You ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. I said we're going to be rifling through. We're just trying to add scriptural information to our noodles so that our noodles can be educated. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For God revealed them," these great things that can only be known by His children, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Like I said, if you know it because of the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." He has intelligence. That's a function of a person. 1 Corinthians, look at verse 13. It says, Now, or let's go to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So he teaches, he communicates, he thinks, he searches the mind even of God, combining spiritual thoughts, it says, with spiritual words. Paul's talking about there the information that he has. He says, listen, came straight from God, and it was communicated to us by the person of the Spirit. Romans 8:27. By the way, if you get lost in these scriptural references and you can't keep up with them, they're all going to be in the notes. So if you just, if you're like me, I can't take notes and listen at the same time. So just the way I am. But so just so you know, if you don't get it quite right, that they're going to be written in the notes. Verse 26, let's start. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also, mine aren't marked either, so I'm doing the Bible drill too, so come on. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray, so He helps us, or as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes, that's the work of a person, is it not? For us, not some force. With groanings that are too deep for words, verse 27, He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. A force doesn't have a mind, does he? No. This is a person. Because he intercedes, there it is, that word again, for the saints according to the will of God. So again, a spirit is a person, not a force. He certainly has a force. He's very powerful. He's ultimately powerful. But he is a person. So he has intelligence. He shows feelings. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. First, Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I had a grandmother that would get upset if the preacher did something like that. People should know where their Bible. He shouldn't tell us where it is in the Scriptures. Man, she knew her Bible. Now, you quote 10 Scriptures, the two before and the three after the pastor used. You know, she could tell you where it was. Something else. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30. Again, that he is a person. He shows feelings. Notice, do not grieve, it says, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So first of all, he does the work of a person, he seals, but he also has emotions like a person. He's grieved. He can be grieved. So again, a person. So he has intelligence, he shows feelings, he has a will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to your left, three books. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be coming back to a lot of places. The lion's share of what we know or what the Scripture has to say about the Spirit is contained in the books of 1 Corinthians and the book of John. Not to say that there aren't, we'll be going all over the place, but those two books can contain the lion's share of our information that we have about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Spirit has a will. So He has feelings, He has intelligence, He has a will. He acts like a person. Turn with me to John chapter 16. There's some of John. John chapter 16, verse 13. We'll be coming back to this one a little bit later. John 16, verse 13 says, but when he, that's the pro, by the way, he's always referred in the masculine gender, which is not sexist, but just simply to say, he's not referred to as an it, referred to as a person. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, that's the work of a person, into all truth, for he will not speak, that's the work of a person, speaking. Guiding of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, so he hears, he speaks, he guides, he will disclose to you what is to come, Jesus speaking. So, again, the work of a person. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts, the whole book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit move and use the church, and how does he project us? And Acts is just a primer of how he should be projecting us, working in and through us today. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Just, again, like I said, he's presented as a person. He acts like a person. Acts 8:39 says, "And when they come up out of the water," this is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, "the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing." So the Spirit acts like a person. He grabs Philip. How did he do it? I haven't the slightest idea. Pulls him out, sends him to a place up the coast, which if you're going to Israel with us, you'll get to go see. If you're not going to Israel with us, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame on you. You should go. How many people have gone with us to Israel before? So, and let's say we went with like 28, and we only lost like 2 on that trip, right? Everybody doesn't go to Israel because they're afraid of. Listen, you live in places where a lot more people, they don't have murder and theft and crime like we do. You think of, all you see is that you think of all these things. That happens in the Gaza Strip. It happens over in Syria. It does not happen in Israel. They don't have that kind of stuff. They don't have break-ins and mass shootings. And one of those is because every single person has got a Glock in his hip. Even at the Wailing Wall. If you have a problem with guns, you won't like Israel. But if you don't mind guns, especially in the hands of the right people, you will really like Israel. They don't have the kind of stuff. You're in much more danger in your own personal city. I can guarantee you, you're in far more danger if you travel into Brownsville. Far more. And if you go into Mexico, you might as well be going to the Gaza Strip. Because there is really no difference. There is almost no difference. And I'm not saying don't go to Progreso. If y'all are going to Progreso, we still go there. But don't go to Matamoros, day or night. Do not. Serious about that. So he takes Philip and sets him in this place, and again demonstrating that the Holy Spirit acts like a person. He's presented like a person. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 19. The only reason why you shouldn't go to Israel is for financial reasons, and even then you should go because you're saving that money to give to your kids, and they're going to spend it in a way that you probably don't like. So. Gordon Ruth took all of their family, all of their kids, and the grandkids that could go with the inheritance that they had planned to give to them, and they took them and spent their inheritance the way they wanted it spent. And that's what I would recommend to all of you. Spend it exactly the way you want to. Acts chapter 10, verse 19 says, "And while Peter was reflecting on the vision," he sees this sheet lowered from heaven with all these unclean animals that he had never eaten before, "the Spirit said to him," now, is that a force? No. Force don't speak. "He said to him, 'Behold, 3 men are looking for you, but arise and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.'" So he sends, he directs, he speaks. He's a person. He's a he, not an it. Acts chapter 7, 51. We're just... you're going to beat the dead horse on one side, then we're going to roll it over and beat it on the other side. 7:51, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is the deacon, Stephen, giving a lecture to the elders of Israel. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So he can be resisted. Some would say, well, that's the force can be resisted. And I don't disagree with that. But with all of other words, you see, this is a person. In other words, you're putting your hand against the chest of this a person when you're doing this, he's saying. You're resisting him. He's acts like a person. He's presented as a person. He's referred to, as we've seen there in John chapter 16, as in the masculine gender. And we could go on and on and on, ad infinitum, basically every single place we go looking at the Holy Spirit, you'd see all these things. So he possesses and exhibits all the attributes of a person. He possesses and exhibits all the attributes of a person. So our conclusion should be about him that he is a person. He's not a force. He certainly exerts force, but he is not a force. He is a person. He is an equal co-share within the Trinity, the Godhead. As much as Christ is a person, as much as the Father is a person, so the Holy Spirit also is a person, functions and has all the attributes thereof. So first of all, he is a person. Just again, probably no new news for anybody here, but just so that we all start off with the foundation and then we can build upon that foundation as we add scripture to it. Secondly, he is God. He's not a part of God. He is God. Not any more than the Father is a part of God or Jesus is a part of God. That is, it is false doctrine to refer to them as a part. That is, that does violence to the teachings of the scriptures about the Trinity. They are all God, and they are individually God, 100%, and not lacking in any way, shape, or form. So he is God. Proofs of his deity are also proofs of his personality. 16 times we have in your scriptures where he is, mainly in the New Testament, where he is related by name to the other two persons of the Trinity. So he's always in conjunction with them, or 16 different times he is. John chapter 14, we've been there before, but let's go back to there. I think we went there. John chapter 14, no, I think we were in John 16, yeah. Let's go to John 14. Like I said, John and 1 Corinthians hold our lion's share of the teachings about the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus makes a statement that should be familiar to most of us concerning the Holy Spirit, but I want to make a point out of that statement that we may not be so familiar with, because he says something here in the original language that's quite a bit more poignant. John 14, verse 16, he's Jesus speaking, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. He goes on in verse 17. "He will give you another helper." So what is he saying, first of all, about Jesus saying about himself? I'm a helper. That's what he says. I'm a helper, and I'm going to ask the Father, he will send you another one. When I'm gone, when I go to heaven, when I die and I resurrect and I ascend 40 days later, and we're just filling in the blanks here. They don't know this at this point, but we do. I ascend 40 days later. I'm not going to leave you, he says later on, as orphans. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another helper. And what he says there in the Greek, and because, again, the Greek's more specific and a more advanced language than the English language, I always say, you know, there's no evidence whatsoever that we're evolving. No evidence whatsoever. Not in language, not in intelligence, not in anything. There's no evidence. Maybe you could argue that the world is evolving, the plants and animals are, but human beings aren't. We're going, we are devolving. One of the evidence, the strong evidence, is language. We have no languages that are even anywhere close to the superior, accurate languages that used to exist on our planet. One of those is the Greek, Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a very specific language created by Alexander the Great in order to direct his generals and troops, because there was different linguistic differences among the Greek dialects that were being used, and he would give a command to his generals, and they would be interpreted differently depending upon which region they came from, whether Macedonia or Athens or Sparta or wherever they came from. And so he created a common Greek, Koine, common or fellowship, as we used it for koinonia. You've heard that. Well, it's the same root word in the Greek. This common Greek, and so because therefore this common Greek would be used for military purposes, so he could say something very directive, very specific, and it would be interpreted the same by all the single generals, and they could interpret it then therefore to their troops. And he was a very effective statistician and was conquered the known world before he was 33. As a result of that. So Koine is a very specific language, and so the New Testament is written in that same language, and it's a very specific language, so that when they say something, Jesus or the apostles or whoever's speaking says something, they say it very specifically, much more specifically than we can say it in English. What does another mean in English? Somebody besides myself. Well, there's two ways you can say another in the Greek language, which means somebody besides myself who is not like me, someone who's besides myself who is exactly like me, and that's the word that is used here in the Greek language. Jesus says, God is going to send you a helper exactly like me, of the same substance. He will come, and he will teach you, he will guide you, he will lead you, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus, in his own language, in the very language of what he uses here, says, he's going to be just like me, not some different from me. So as much as if you consider, and I would recommend that you do, that Jesus is all God, so also according to what Jesus says here, you should also consider the Holy Spirit to be all God. That's exactly the way he puts it. So John chapter 14, verse 16, we were there. He has attributes that only God has. He is omniscient. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. There are many places we can go, but this is just... He knows all things. He knows the exact same things that God does. So God's omniscient, so what should we say about the Holy Spirit? So is He. So therefore He is God. Only God has that attribute. Isaiah chapter... Let's look at verse 12. 12 through... We'll go all the way down through verse 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand, marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Of course, we know this is speaking of God, right? Notice what it says. And has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has His counselor who has informed Him. So He's speaking of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God has all those attributes? Yes. Knows all those things, knows everything, cannot be taught. It's one thing God can't do. He can't be taught. We can do that. We can be taught all the time, need to be. With whom did He consult when He gave Him understanding and taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge? And these are all rhetorical questions which require an answer of nobody. Informed Him of the ways of understanding. The Spirit of God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 34. That doesn't make sense. Verse 30, I'm sorry. Speaking, the context of this chapter, of this psalm, is the fact, among other things, the context is that God created all things, even the spirit which is within man, and then notice who he assigns that creative ability to, or that creative act to. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. The Spirit did all these things. So the Spirit did it because God did it, because Spirit is God. He is. So is the Father, so is the Son. They did it. He did it. A collective He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. David speaking about the omnipresence of God. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. There's only one being that has those attributes, God Himself. Where can I go, David says, from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is the center of the earth, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there thy hand will guide me, will lead me. Thy right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will become night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to thee. He says, where can I go from what? From you? Yeah, he's talking about God. Where can I go from your spirit? Because there is no place where the Spirit of God is not. There is no place. Why? Because He is God. So He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. He's God. Not a part of God. He is God. So He has attributes that only God has. He does what only God can do. He causes, as an example, many places we could go, He causes the virgin birth, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Didn't God cause the virgin birth? He most certainly did. Didn't God bring about the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ? Most certainly. But notice how specifically the angel assigns the duties here. Speaking to Mary, the angel answered her, Mary, and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So He is the one that brings about the virgin birth. So He does what only God can do. He's the agent of inspiration. 2 Peter. We're making our way. Second Peter comes immediately after 1 Peter, so you had no problems finding that. Which comes right after Hebrews. Hebrews is the big book, and then you can find these smaller ones. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Let's look at verse 20. Second Peter 1, verse 21, or verse 20. For know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he's the agent of inspiration. That's why we always say, when New Testament writers quite often, when they say that God speaks, he says the Holy Spirit speaks. And we're going to see an example of that. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 28. The last one was 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. All right, the next one is Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Acts 28, 25. And those of you who are cheating with iPads, and I see you over there. Only the preacher's allowed to cheat up here, so. iPad's a great thing. Like 60 or 80 English translations on it, Hebrew, Greek, Spanish, just an amazing, really nice. In case you don't have it, by the way, just as a commercial, if your smartphones or and your iPads and your computers for that matter, the U version on the internet is completely free. It's put out by a Christian organization. The U version, you can get it directly onto your smartphone. And I know it takes a smart person to run a smartphone. That's part of my problem too. But you can get that on there, and you can go anywhere that has a Wi-Fi connection, or any place you have service, and you can get you can pull up scripture of many different translations. I'm using the New American Standard. That's the one I prefer. And the New American Standard's on there. King James, New King James, NIV, 1985 NIV, the New NIV. You name a translation, and it's got it. The U version. All right, Acts chapter 28, verses 25 through 27. Again, here the Holy Spirit being referred to as the agent of inspiration. And speaking as if he were the God of the Old Testament, which he is. He is. It says in the Old Testament that it was Jehovah who said these things. But notice how Paul's going to assign who said these things. And it's not either or. It's both and. But Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is Jehovah. So, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. This is Paul testifying to the Jews in Rome. And they spoke to one another, and Paul spoke to one parting word. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, your fathers, which it says in Isaiah, it says Jehovah says this, which they're the same. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of these people has become dull. With their ears they have scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. And I speak, the Holy Spirit speaking, and I would heal them. How can he speak as if he were Jehovah? Because that's what he is, guys. That's what he is. That is good theology. To say he's anything other than or a part of God or some stepchild of the Trinity or whatever, which is... Well, you know, we don't ever actually say that, but we sort of treat him that way because we talk about the Father and the Son all the time, but how much do we talk about the Holy Spirit? And we treat him as if he's not, but he is the agent of the other two working in our lives. He is as far as the believer's life is concerned, he is the most significant thing because he's with us all the time. And you say, well, I thought Jesus was with us all the time. Yes, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. So is the Father. And again, how we wrap our minds around three being the same thing, I don't know. No one else does either. And I'm going to get a second doctorate, and then I'm going to get a third one. I'm going to write a paper about one page long to say, stop arguing about stuff like that. You're not going to figure it out. I'm going to submit it for I'm going to get just all kinds of accreditation, and you're going to sell that, and it's going to be great. I'm arguing about stuff you can't figure out. You're not smart enough. If it was intended for us to understand, I believe he would have explained it in here. I don't think it's one of those things we're going to get. I think we got a breadth of mind to comprehend how three can be one, or one can be the same as three. I just don't think so. So here we have the Holy Spirit speaking as if he were Yahweh, as if he were Jehovah, because he is the same, one and the same. We have his equality is stated because he stayed right alongside the other persons of the Trinity. Here's Matthew chapter 28, which we should all know because this is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, down in verse 18, 19, 20. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all three lined up there as equals because that's what they are. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Sort of a similar statement in 2 Corinthians as far as the three being together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Which is the last chapter, the last verse of 2 Corinthians is what we're looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Grandchild. Grandma, can you send some more? Because Johnny broke my toy for... It's about that time, isn't it? About the 8th of January, all the toys are broken. Ephesians chapter, what did I say? No, 2 Corinthians, yeah, 13 verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why does he use these interchangeably? And Paul does this on a regular basis because they are. They're interchangeable and you could switch those around. The grace of the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ and the fellowship of God. Or we could say the love of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of God, because they're all together. What can be said true about one can be said true about all three, because that is the nature of the Trinity. There are no differences. There are no differences. What is true about one is true about all. So now we're ready with that as a little foundation to go and kind of make a little bit of a venture here, which we're going to do just in conclusion because we need to conclude. Holy Spirit, we're going to look just briefly here at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. There's over 100 references to the Holy Spirit in your Old Testament. He's not a New Testament phenomenon. He's all over the Old Testament. He has, because he's part of the Trinity, he has always been. So he is definitely a part of the Old Testament. The Spirit's work of creation, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The first mention we have of the Spirit of God is in the second verse of the entire Bible. Just go by whatever I said last. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This is at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Your first mention of the Holy Spirit. Arguably, every time you mention God, you're mentioning the Holy Spirit and the Son. We've already argued that, and it is a good argument. Let's see another spot that we might go to we haven't been. Job 33, verse 4. There's a lot of places we could go. We could just continue to run. But just trying to give you the gist. Chapter 33 and verse 4. Job speaking. Not Job in this case, but in the book of Job. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Again, the creative, whatever was created through the Trinity was also created through the Holy Spirit. Other places we could go, but I'm going to skip some of these because we've already seen some of them. The nature of his work during Old Testament times, and this is important that we differentiate, and we're going to be doing more of that next time we're together, that we differentiate, that we not get our teachings about how he conducts himself in New Testament times, that we get them, we certainly get them from the Old Testament. We make sure they're interpreted with the New Testament. And that's true for a lot of things, but especially the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does not act in every way that he did in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times. He does the same things he did there, but he does more. And it's significant that we not relegate our circumstances and experience of the Holy Spirit as the same it was for the Old Testament believers. Not the same. And several things we'll be pointing out here. First of all, he was only in certain ones. New Testament, he's in all who believe. There were many who believed in the Old Testament who did not have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was only in certain ones, special ones, kings, prophets, leaders, elders. The rank and file like you and I would not have had the benefit of the experience of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, among many other reasons, that's why he said, greater man not born of woman, speaking of John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, speaking of the church age, is greater than he. John's the biggest and baddest, the best that you can get from the Old Testament age, he says. But the very least, the 8-year-old child who has the Spirit of God living permanently in them, is better off than John the Baptist. That's essentially what he's saying. So he was only in certain ones. Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. This is the Old Testament now, the Old Testament age, prior to the age of grace, or I shouldn't say that, prior to the coming of Christ. Genesis 41, verse 38, and this is just an aside reference, but it's indicative of what took place in the Old Testament age. And we're going to be coming upon this guy, or this part of Joseph here pretty quick on Sunday mornings. So then Pharaoh said to his servant, speaking of Joseph, the young man now 30 years old, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? He recognizes this. He's unique. The Spirit of God rests upon him. Not many had that. Very few had that. The same is going to be said true about Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. Another king, very similar. They're related. Joseph and Daniel were both administrators, both serving in foreign nations and very high ranking. And in both cases, they're acknowledged. And we're not going to go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. But you already started going there, didn't you? I want you to go to Numbers chapter 27. But it says a similar thing. King Nebuchadnezzar says that of Daniel. Or actually, some of his servants say that to the king. Daniel has the divine spirit rest upon him. He was unique. It was a uniqueness. Now it's unique for the church now. Every believer, the bad ones and the good ones, the newly born in Christ and those who have been in Christ for a long time, all of them have the Spirit of God resting on them. In fact, it's the mark of what it means to be a Christian. Don't tell me you have a Christian that doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. You don't have a Christian by definition. And we're going to get to that next time. But anyway, just as a little forewarning, maybe something to chew on. Chapter, what did I say, 27? Yes. Now I got to find it. Hang on. Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. In other words, he's setting apart Joshua now to be the leader in the place of Moses. Moses is going to go on Mount Pisgah and going to pass away. Joshua is going to lead the people of Israel into the land of Israel. One of the things that's unique about him is the Spirit of God rests upon him. Was it true for the whole congregation? He was a unique individual, and it thus made him prepared for the task that he had, which was leading them into conquest of the promised land. Numbers 11, and here's maybe the most telltale of, maybe explains more than any of the other ones. Chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. In this case, Moses has been carrying the burden of several million people in the wilderness, and he's basically the only judge, the only counselor, the only one on whom the Spirit of God rests. So he's the only one that has the wisdom from God that comes only through the Spirit. He's the only one that has the power of God and intelligence and wisdom and the direction from God, because he's the only one with the Spirit of God on him, and it's wearing him out. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, listen, you got to do something about this. You're going to be dead before too long. People are going to wear you out. And he goes to God, and God says, listen to him. You need to do this. And so he calls the 70 elders together. And these 70 elders come, and God's going to take of the Spirit that is on Moses and place, which is the Spirit of God, place it on the 70 elders. 268 actually only show up. Two don't come for whatever reason. We don't know why. And regardless, because they're one of the elders, the Spirit of God falls upon them too. And let's just consider what takes place here. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. That would be chapter 10, chapter 11. All right. Let's go to verse 24 just to get it rounded out here. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. This is the tabernacle. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and said, and he took of the Spirit, capital S, who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So one time only for them. But the two men that had remained in the camp, the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone into, they had not gone up to the meeting, essentially. And they prophesied in the camp. They were just at their house, if you will. So the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said to him, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And they got no business doing that. Only the special people are supposed to have this. That's what he's saying. He recognized that. That was the way it was. Restrain them. And then I always appreciate Moses for a number of reasons, but one of them because of his perspective here. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? And Moses wasn't proud. He was the most humble man. He says there was no more humble man upon the face of the earth. He said, are you proud for my sake? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. So I wish that he would put his Spirit upon them, because he did not do that. The Spirit of God only rested on certain ones, unique ones, only for certain service, so they could accomplish certain things for God. It's not like the New Testament age. The New Testament age is not like that. Every single person who is a believer, it is the mark of a believer, that they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rests and abides upon each one of them. At the point of, in fact, apart from the Spirit of God, you're not saved. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. You're outside of the flock of God, outside the body of Christ. So he comes upon certain ones. He comes upon judges. He comes upon Saul, even as bad as Saul turned out to be. He was upon Saul. He even came upon Balaam, this turned out to be a false prophet. He comes upon Balaam. If you know the story of Balaam there in the book of Numbers. The extent of his work in the Old Testament is that he's limited as to people. As we said, only special people. It's not true in the New Testament. He's not limited. Male, female, young, old, new in the Lord, old in the Lord, irregardless. He is upon those who believe. In the Old Testament, it was not that way. In the Old Testament, he was limited as to ministry. No indication of a ministry of conviction, which he works solidly in the New Testament. If you're under conviction or fall under conviction, it is for the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. You came to Christ because you feared for your salvation. You feared for your life. You feared for the sins that you committed. You know who told you that? The Spirit of God spoke to you. Oh, it was that old white-haired preacher standing on half his pants legs, sweating, you know, with his suspenders, you know, and shouting from the pulpit and pounding and scared me to death. No, it was the Spirit of God, because the heart of a man is rebellious and unsearchable and lies to you. So the Spirit of God only can get to you, not some old preacher. Limited as to ministry, so no ministry of conviction in the Old Testament as to be indicated anywhere. No ministry of sealing as we have in the New Testament. No ministry of baptism, which is the mark and call and purpose and the thing that places us within the body of Christ in the New Testament. So he's limited as to people, limited as to ministry, limited as to eternality. He came and left. He came and left. He was upon Saul and he left him. What replaced, by the way, the Spirit of God in the life of Saul? It's another spirit, right? Not holy. Turns him into a madman. Tries to kill David. Hunts for him. The remainder part of his administration, he uses all of the taxes of the people and the army to chase down David. David says, "Why are you a flea?" He says, "Why are you chasing after me? Why are you doing this?" And he would just He would rant and rave and even prophesy by the means of a false spirit, a bad spirit. So anyway, he's limited as to eternality. David even prays after his sin with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He saw what happened to Saul. He did not want it to happen. That's an accurate prayer. It's not an accurate prayer for the New Testament believer. Psalm 51 I would recommend for repentance, but there's parts of Psalms that you cannot pray because it does not apply to us as New Testament believers. If you are a believer in Christ, he will not take his Holy Spirit from you. He will not. Which, if he did, means you can lose your salvation, which you cannot do. You cannot lose it because you did not gain it, because it was given to you. And it was given to you not based upon how good you were. It was really because of how bad you were. You really needed salvation. It's based upon the merits of Christ. Since the merits of Christ cannot change, your condition with God cannot change, your salvation cannot be taken away. Not based upon your own merits. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't ring true. So we'll get to that. All right, we're going to stop right there. That's enough, and we're way past time. So any questions? I'm sure you have some. Maybe I'll be answering them as we go. Maybe I won't. Yes, sir. New American Standard. I'm American and I'm new, and that's why I use it. Troy. Right, yeah, it's you mean where there's only two, where there's just the Holy Spirit and the Son, or the Holy Spirit and the Father kind of thing?
Where two of the Trinity appear simultaneously.
In the Book of Revelation, but you know there's occluded reference, a symbolic reference, Holy Spirit. Even in that case, chapter 5 of Revelation, you have the throne room of God and this incredible myriad of angels and elders and living creatures surrounding the throne, and he who sits upon the throne holds a scroll, and who is worthy to take the scroll, it says, and John says, no one was found in heaven and earth or under the earth, and so I wept, he says, and then one, he says, the angel comes to him and says, do not weep, because one has been found worthy, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we have this symbolism of a slain lamb, which is speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, but he also has, it says, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit of God. So even in that case, you have, you know, God the Father, God the Son, pictured there. But God the Holy Spirit is wrapped, you know, is in and through all of it. So I guess maybe not. Maybe that was the only one that came to mind. Maybe there's another example. Of course, the only real pictures you have, the only descriptives you have in the entire Bible, pretty much, of God the Father and God the Son are in Revelation, for sure the most detailed ones. So Jesus, you know, I know all the pictures you have of on your wall of Jesus, and that was for sure the way he looked, right? He's, of course, Anglo with blue eyes and 6'3" and all that kind of stuff. Some middle. Does that answer or not answer your question, Troy? Or did you have something in mind that you had different? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Exactly, right. You can't say anything true about any one of them that is not also true about all three. No. Right. Right. Yeah, I think I had a question right here. Yes, ma'am.
How do you access the U version?
The YOU version. Go into your phone. Go into the search for web, through the web. And type in YouVersion, and it will bring it up. And it's an app. It's an app for all smartphones. So, including Blackberries, if y'all still have some of those. I don't. An Android is a smartphone. Android is a smartphone. The little flip phones. What's that? Couldn't do it on what?
Track phone.
No, you can't do it on track phone. No. And the U version also has built into it a number of those versions also will read the Bible to you. So you can set your phone down, go to New American Standard or KJV or whatever it is you prefer, NIV. Go open up the passage that you want to read, and you're going to put it around the kitchen or whatever you're going to do. Hit the voice thing, and it will read in a nice English version voice. It'll keep reading until you want it to stop, so or until your battery dies. So it's really nice, and it's totally free, completely free. Some other question, I think. Yes, ma'am. Right. Mm-hmm. The Spirit was on him in power. What's that? Yeah, maybe you could argue that. Another place that came to mind also while you were speaking, Troy, that's a good point, though. There you have two there. But, of course, the Father was there, too, because the Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and the Son is standing there soaking wet. So you still don't have a separation. Maybe in the case of, we looked at part of his, a little part of his sermon there in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, speaking of the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And as they're stoning him, he says, "Behold, I see the Lord seated at the right hand of the Father." And so maybe there's one place there where there's no reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but more than likely there's the Holy Spirit is certainly there. He inspired the whole text, but maybe there's one there where you find them separated. But anyway, that's a good point, though. But nonetheless, the Father was still there because he speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit's in the form of the dove. And then there's, of course, the Son. Another question. Perfectly clear then, right? Got it all. Got all straightened out. Like I said, this is kind of a base building, and a lot of this stuff probably isn't new to you. Maybe you didn't need to know it. Maybe you think you didn't, but we're going to be getting into more stuff. A little bit more controversial. The Holy Spirit has been unfortunately, the Holy Spirit has been in some ways a separation between denominations. Some say, you know, some, like I said, some are saying that he's a force, and that would definitely separate us. The Baptists have been scared to death of the Holy Spirit, afraid we'll speak in tongues or have some kind of crying out loud, somebody might get healed, and who knows what we'll do then, you know, kind of thing. Just a crazy too, you know. This Baptist preacher says the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants to, because you know what I found out? That's exactly what he does anyway. So, you know, so it's better to go willing than to go kicking and screaming either way you go. So, not about that.